You're listening to Seminary Dropout, and I'm your host, Shane Blackshear. In cooperation with MissioAlliance.org, straight from my house in Austin, Texas to yours, interviews with leading Christian authors, leaders, and thinkers, because good theology should be for everyone. This is Seminary Dropout. Let's go! My guest today is Seung-Chan Ra. He's a Milton B. Ingebreston Associate Professor of Church Growth and Evangelism at North Park Theological Seminary in Chicago. His books include The Next Evangelicalism and Many Colors. His new book is called Prophetic Lament, A Call for Justice in Troubled Times. Seung-Chan, thanks for joining me.
Glad to be here.
We're here to talk about your book, but as I just mentioned, you are a professor of church growth and evangelism, so I was wondering if I could ask you a question or two about that.
Sure.
You know, most people, especially around my age, that if you grew up in evangelicalism, you think of evangelism as maybe going door to door, sharing the gospel, maybe passing out a gospel tract or something like that. I think a lot of us have come to a point where we really believe that those are not the way to go, that those are not really great methods. Some have just kind of given up on that altogether, or some just kind of rely on what's always been called lifestyle evangelism. Mm-hmm. I'm curious what you think good evangelism looks like today.
That's a great question. And you know, actually, because I teach in the classroom a lot more about evangelism and I write more about kind of social issues, that I'm actually thrilled that I'm being asked about evangelism.
Oh,
I love talking about evangelism, but usually people want to talk about my books, which focus on social issues. Now, part of the answer, of course, is that the engagement of social issues, cultural issues, is an act of evangelism. That for a long time in evangelical history, we've kind of dichotomized that perspective of, well, here's personal evangelism on one side of the equation, and then way on the other side is social justice, social action, social involvement. And so part of what we can do in the 21st century is to bring those streams back together again, where the acts of ministry, the lifestyle, the ministry of justice and compassion are all a part of the good work that is part of evangelism. I think what's interesting in recent years in evangelicalism is that the pendulum might have swung maybe even too far in the other direction, where we're focused on works of compassion and justice and ministry, which is great, but ignoring that there also needs to be that balance with personal evangelism. So I think a lot of it is not so much that we don't have the tools or the ideas or the innovations or any of that. We've got plenty of ideas. We've got plenty of new ways of thinking and doing evangelism. Some of it is more just how do we integrate that in a much more holistic, vibrant way. Because we tend to single things out and look for that magic bullet. And for a long time in evangelicalism, especially at the height of modernity, was clearly things like the four spiritual laws, the Romans Road, very effective for a hypermodern world. And clearly we've had a number of cultural changes where some of that hypermodernism, where everything is linear, it's a straight line, A will lead to B, will lead to C, and it will always lead to D. That kind of worldview doesn't quite work as well anymore. And that's where I think a younger generation might feel a tremendous frustration to say, well, you know, that might have worked 40 years ago when the world was pretty linear, but it doesn't feel that way now. So it's getting harder and harder to apply those approaches to evangelism. I do think that contextualization of evangelism needs to be something we work through more intentionally. Clearly, as the nation gets more diverse, as even within different ethnic groups generationally, there's tremendous divergence of thought and processes and philosophies, that we're going to have to learn how to do much better contextualizing of evangelism. And I think there are those who are innovating now in the local churches, in campus ministries, in youth ministries. They're really trying to do the good work of contextualization, which is why it's so hard to say there's one magic bullet that's going to fix everybody's problem. There's one magic formula that's going to work for everybody. But I appreciate at least the desire by churches and by young people and by communities to say, how can we do evangelism? And then work through different ways that it might work in their context.
So Prophetic Lament is about what it sounds like. Though even the word lament and lamenting is not a word that we use a lot today. And I wonder if you could just describe a little bit about what that process is.
Yeah, I think lament has kind of gone by the wayside in our contemporary Christian vocabulary. And that's quite a shame, because in the Bible, lament is such an integral and important part of the spiritual discipline of God's people. It's been mentioned that of the 150 Psalms, 40% of those Psalms are lament Psalms. And yet we very rarely see lament applied or expressed in our worship life, whether that's the absence of reading lament Psalms, for example, in our liturgy, and certainly the minimal use of lament in our hymnody, whether that's using hymns or contemporary worship songs that tend to ignore this genre or the importance of lament. Lament in the Bible has multiple different expressions and applications, but we see it quite most evidently in the Psalms. And in the book Prophetic Lament, I look at the book of Lamentations as a pretty good example of a lament offered by God's people. Lament comes out of suffering. It comes out of struggle. It's not a triumphalistic narrative. Claude Vesterman describes the two different categories found in the Psalms of praise and hymns of celebration versus the Psalms of lament and the struggles that are found in lament of suffering. And I think what our inadequacy in worship shows is that we gravitate towards the triumphant narrative of the praise songs, the celebratory praise songs, and we tend to ignore or diminish the important role of lament songs.
You do a good job of connecting the absence of lament to the marginalization of people, which makes a lot of sense. I mean, the act of lamenting is inherent in that is acknowledging that you are not a winner in some way.
Yeah, I think that's very important, and it's particularly relevant for, frankly, American Christians, where our Christianity is so wrapped up in our cultural trappings that the American or U.S. tendency towards exceptionalism and triumphalism clearly begins to have a deep impact on how we understand our own spirituality. So in our culture right now, there's this very strong exceptionalism and triumphalism. And that's some of the things that are making us talk about wanting to make America great, kind of wanting to defeat enemies, wanting to conquer, wanting to be the best, be winners. Now, I think there can be some way of engaging that language in biblical ways, for we do want to acknowledge Christ as triumphant, Christ as risen, Christ as victorious. But as we know through the Holy Week, that if you're going to jump to Easter, you can't jump to Easter without first going through Good Friday, and that the resurrection doesn't occur without the crucifixion. And that the victory of the empty tomb is going to need the death on the cross in order to give it meaning. So I think our tendency towards this kind of exceptionalism and triumphalism in our culture has caused us as a church to overemphasize the exceptional and triumphal narratives, triumphant narratives in our scriptures and in our hymns. And then we marginalize or put on the edges or think those who are suffering and going through difficult situations and circumstances as those on the outside rather than at the center. So we put at the center of our narrative of American Christianity the narrative of celebration, the narrative of victory, and then we put on the outside of those who are the suffering and the marginalized. And I think the Bible points to us towards a greater balance that I think is missing in the American church right now.
I can easily, I've never been to a church growth seminar, but I can easily imagine that church seminars are full of advice about always being positive, always celebrating.
Yeah, you know, I've been to church growth seminars and I've read a lot of church growth books. And what's interesting in the 21st century, the main expression of church growth is now church planting. And I teach church planting, and I'm actually all for church planting. But I think the narrative that drove church growth, the triumphalistic narrative, the exceptionalistic narrative, is the same language that's now being used among church planters, a triumphalistic, exceptionalistic narrative. So one of the stories that I tell in the book is about going to one of these huge church planning, church growth conferences, one of your typical evangelical gatherings of 5,000-6,000 people at a huge venue in the South, and sitting there and listening to the preachers talk about this American church exceptionalism, American church triumphalism. There was one particular speaker who was talking about, and this was kind of essentially the main point of his sermon. He kept saying the phrase, "The sky is the limit. So reach for the stars." And I thought there might be some Bible verse that came along at some point or some reference to Jesus at some point. But that was pretty much it. That was pretty much the entirety of his sermon, a pastor giving a pep talk at a rally for Christian pastors and telling them the sky is the limit and keep reaching for those stars. And that shows a vacuousness in our spirituality, in our church ministry, in our ecclesiology. Where we think the goal of Christian faith and the goal of the church is to grow the church, to have this unstoppable growth of the church, this kind of triumphalistic narrative of the church. We're going to keep growing the church and keep winning people and keep winning the race of Christianity. And what I find there is a selective reading of scripture, a selective understanding of the gospel.
All this talk makes me kind of put it in its historical context, not big picture, but just America in the last 60, 70 years post-World War II. Many people probably don't know a guy by the name of Donald McGavran. I think Donald was his first name. Mm-hmm. Who was kind of been like the father of modern church growth, but he had a lot of philosophies that had some really bad byproducts that really separated us, prevented diversity. And I have to think that that also contributed to the marginalization of lament in church as well.
Yeah, it's a really interesting, somewhat complicated history. You start with Donald McGavran, who's kind of seen as the father of the church growth movement in the latter part of the 20th century. And McGavran, his ideas and thoughts are coming from the mission field, right, where he saw evangelism leading to the growth of the church and just kind of created this somewhat simplistic formula that if you do evangelism well, then the church is going to grow. So on one level, it makes sense. It's a very simplistic but formulaic way of looking at the world. But on another level, in a modern Enlightenment world, that formula works. You get people to convert to Christianity. You get them to church. And in all things being equal in a simplistic world, that's the way you might grow the church. McGavran was looking at this from the perspective of the mission field. And his student, C. Peter Wagner, and both taught at Fuller for many, many years, Wagner kind of took these principles and applied it to the American church. So I think the distinction that occurred in the church growth history is that what started off as a missiological, almost an academic movement by McGavran, got kind of co-opted by the American church. And at the front of that would be someone like Peter Wagner, a number of other megachurch pastors, number of others kind of proponents of church growth theory. That essentially took what was a narrative emerging from a marginalized group in the mission field and kind of haphazardly applied it to the American church, which is not a marginalized community, which is kind of a triumphalistic, exceptionalistic community. And so I think what McGavran was observing in terms of church growth that he didn't take into account was the lament of those communities and the cost of lament that led to church growth. Why did the church in Korea grow? It wasn't because it implied some simple formulas. It was because the church had suffered for many, many generations prior to that. The church in Korea was a community that had been martyred and persecuted by colonial powers for several years. And then out of that persecution, out of that lament, arose the growth of a pretty staggering growth of the church in Korea. Now, you can look at that and say, did evangelism lead to the growth in Korea? Yeah, it did. But you also have to take into account persecution and lament. And if you just simply say, well, let's just do evangelism and grow the churches, then you simplify and you just do away with the very deep history that goes behind that. And obviously, one of the more significant problems in the translation to the U.S. was the application of the homogenization of principle that was put forth first by McGavran, but really kind of taken home, taken further by Peter Wagner, which essentially said that if you want to grow churches, you need to grow churches along the same ethnic and cultural groups, which essentially is a de facto segregation. Without wanting segregation even, you created segregation because you're saying we're going to just grow churches along specific ethnic lines. So here you see this really sad example of taking the wrong lessons from the right story. Mm. And part of that is the mindset of the American Christian, which sees this growth in these countries not as the result or product of suffering and lament, but as a result or product of formulas, triumphalistic, exceptionalistic ideas.
I've always thought, you know, it's if you really look at it, it's easier to be sympathetic with McGavran, who came from a time when missionaries would go in and essentially it was almost like colonialism. I mean, they would just turn tribes, people groups into Americans. And so yeah. McGavran comes along and says, no, we don't need to do that. Let's let them keep their whatever that identity is, but be Christ followers at the same time.
Yeah, I mean, that's an important thing to know about McGavran. McGavran came out of more of a mainline tradition. He came out of the Disciples of Christ denomination. And when he first formulated a lot of these church growth ideas, he actually went initially to the mainline churches, to the Council of kind of the more Protestant liberal churches. And they kind of turned him down because what was happening in that time in these denominations was more of a gearing up towards the social justice, social gospel pieces of it, and actually said that everything we do should be considered evangelism, including just kind of the whole spectrum. So they were right on one level, but in the process of setting up these kind of paradigms of ministry to the poor, ministry that's kind of more broad-based, they might have mishandled or diminished the role of evangelism. And what McGavran was bringing back was maybe more of a balance, where the Protestant liberals were maybe going too far to the end of saying it's just about justice, and the fundamentalists were going too far to the other end saying it's just about evangelism. McGavran was trying to speak to the Protestant liberals about the need for evangelism. Now, unfortunately, what it did was the Protestant liberals rejected that argument, and it was the evangelical fundamentalists who embraced the argument, which further the fuel and further the flame, added fuel to the fire of those who believe that evangelism was the primary role of the church and not to do any kind of social justice. So it's an unfortunate twist of history that someone who was coming out of the more Protestant liberal tradition ended up perpetuating the overemphasis on personal evangelism and diminishing the role of issues like social justice within the evangelical fundamentalist community. And I think part of that, again, goes back to the absence of lament, where if you are just thinking about the numerical growth of the church, the growth of the budgets, the building of your empire, then you love this information that says grow the church in this way, follow this formula, follow this idea that we have that's going to make your church grow, without realizing the heart, the suffering, the struggle that it requires to actually be part of the kingdom of God, which we don't struggle through here in the U.S., but residents of Korea, residents of parts of Africa, are experiencing that struggle, that lament, and it is out of that lament that the church grows. But if it's in the absence of lament and you try to go for the growth of the church, you end up with a pretty dysfunctional model of church growth, as we've seen in the U.S. over the last 40 years.
And you can see how McGavran taking those principles and people trying to adapt them to America, kind of like you're saying, how it becomes very toxic to say, people don't need to mix. Let's let the white church stay in their in groups, and the same for the black church and other groups as well. And we don't need, mixing is not important. It's called the homogenous right. unit principle, something like that.
Yeah. Well, the homogenous unit principle led to an extreme level of segregation in American churches. Michael Emerson, my provost here at North Park, has done some really good work on the extreme level of segregation, and says that in one of his books that the level of segregation in Protestant evangelical, conservative Protestant evangelical churches, the level of segregation that we have in our communities is about as high as it was during the Jim Crow laws in the Deep South. So in other words, to have the level of segregation that we've had in the American Evangelical Church, you needed racist laws to make that level of segregation possible. And here we are as an American Evangelical Church kind of having attained this level of hyper segregation, while it took extreme racist laws in society to make that level of segregation. And that goes back to that idea that we want to grow our churches almost at all costs. That it's so important to have a 5,000 member church that it doesn't matter if that 5,000 member church is all one ethnic, one racial, even one class, socioeconomic group. As long as the people there feel good about their church, it doesn't matter the millions of others who might be feel uncomfortable, who might feel rejected, who might feel an extreme sense of segregation. That doesn't matter as long as that one particular church is growing. So the level of segregation that we have had in the last 40 years in the American Evangelical Church is astounding. It's the, as I mentioned, a level of segregation that's only been other time was in the Deep South during Jim Crow laws. And so we followed these patterns of church growth. We followed these patterns of developing ministry, that were hyper-segregational, hyper-individualistic, consumeristic, really focused on growth at all costs, and we've ended up with an extremely segregated church. And as others have pointed out, as I'm trying to point out, that has led to a deep, deep theological deficiency, and that our theology and our ecclesiology is so warped because we've had these hyper levels of segregation in the church.
It's eye-opening when you realize that the segregation is not coincidental or incidental, but that we actually like incorporated it into theology at some point.
Yeah, and I was thinking about this in terms of like the images, and you know, the what led up to this hyper-segregation in the latter part of the 20th century was a pretty strong sense of separatism that conservative Protestant churches engaged in. And that separatism led to this hyper-individualistic, it's all about personal evangelism approach. The way I've described it is that the church became Noah's Ark, and that we were a subculture that was kind of floating through the judgment waters of God to a broken and destroyed world, and feeling very content being in Noah's Ark with people like ourselves, our family members, our close friends, with kind of a microcosm subculture within Noah's Ark while the rest of the world was being destroyed. And then when you do evangelism from Noah's Ark, you can be very selective in who you ask to come aboard your ship. If your neighbor or if your uncle or your cousin or a close relative floats by, then you want him on your ship because he looks like you and talks like you and enjoys the same food you like and listens to the same music and has the same worship style. So you'll save him. But if there's a neighbor or a coworker that you don't like, who's of a different race, of a different culture, you're thinking, well, he might not fit with us. He might not enjoy our type of food, our type of music. And I'm certain there's another arc down the street that could accommodate his style, his kind of personality, his cultural values a little bit better. And so when we built these Noah's Ark type churches, we were able to bring our kind of people onto our ship. And they tend to be racially homogenous and socioeconomically homogenous, because we can be selective about who we want in our communities. And then we expect that the person that's drowning can find another ark somewhere else. And we're not responsible for that person. And so, like I said, what that's led to is not just hyper segregation, which is bad enough, but to a tremendous amount of injustice, and real, real devastation in our Christian communities, where we are segregated along racial lines. We keep saying there's no such thing as race or no problem. No, we have a very serious racial segregation issue, and where it's most pronounced is actually in the church.
So I want to talk a little bit about the actual Book of Lamentations. It responds to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 586. I wonder if you could describe what it was like the living in that world for the Israelites. Were they in literal slavery? What is a day-to-day life like for them where it wasn't like before the destruction of the temple?
Sure. I mean, we want to talk about the kind of the larger history, which is at one point, as those who have read the scriptures might testify, that in Israel, there was two great leaders who were very successful, King David and King Solomon. David was a military leader, and Solomon was more of your economic leader. And under their leadership, their back-to-back reigns, Israel had become a very successful nation, a successful military power, and a successful economic power. The kings that followed after David and Solomon were not as successful for a number of different reasons. Chief among them, they decided to follow idols and false gods rather than worshiping Yahweh. And so because of that kind of spiritual degradation that Israel was experiencing and their kind of shift away from worshiping Yahweh, God needed to bring judgment upon the people. And so this once great nation that had built magnificent palaces and certainly the temple of God that was inlaid with gold, silver, and precious metals and precious stones, now this once great nation was being attacked by northern conquerors, first the Assyrians from the north, and then eventually the Babylonians from the north. And both of these are ruthless conquerors, great powers, military powers, who come in and essentially wipe out the entire nation. Not just wiping out the nation, but taking them into exile, destroying all agriculture, burning the crops, but not just burning the crops, but salting the fields, so that you wouldn't just lose crops for one season, you would lose it for several seasons. So a land that had once been described as flowing with milk and honey had now become this barren desert. So these conquerors that took over Israel were just brutal, brutal conquerors. All that was left of Israel at one point was the city of Jerusalem itself. And Jerusalem was the capital city, was the most significant, important city, and that was all that was left, the stronghold for the people of Israel. But the Babylonians come and they lay siege to it, and they essentially starve out the residents. And obviously, this is kind of the worst way to lose a battle, to be laid siege and just kind of have completely be starved out of that city. So by the time that Lamentations, the book, occurs, Israel has been completely devastated as a nation. The territories have been conquered. The once vibrant agricultural lands have been destroyed and devastated. The great city of Jerusalem have been laid waste, and the temple walls and the walls of Jerusalem have been all torn down. And then to make matters worse, of course, the Babylonians had a scorched earth policy, but also they would take away all the able-bodied from the city of Jerusalem so that they could not even rebuild. The prophets, the priests, the kings, the literate, the leaders, the elders were all sent away into exile. And the only ones left would be the women, the children, the orphan, the widows, the sick, the lame, and the blind, those who the Babylonians saw as not having the capacity to rebuild that society. So that's where the interesting point is in this book. Jeremiah writes letters in the book of Jeremiah to the exiles, but Lamentation comes out of not the literate who have been sent away into exile, or the leaders, or those who can rebuild the society. The Book of Lamentation actually comes from the most abuse the most marginalized, the most oppressed community of Israel. The women, the children, the orphans, the widows, the sick, the lame, and the blind. They're the ones that are left behind in Jerusalem. And they're the ones whose voices speak up in the midst of this complete devastation. So you have maybe the worst case scenario imaginable for the people of God. They've lost their entire country. They've lost their city, their capital city. They've lost all their treasures. They've lost their ability to rebuild society. They've lost all the able-bodied men and leaders and prophets and priests and kings. And it is in that moment that Lamentations, it rises up. Out of the ashes, this cry out to God rises up.
As far as the historic elements go, I found one of the most interesting aspects to be Babylon's scorched earth policy that you talked about. They go into the fields where crops are supposed to be grown and lay down salt to ruin the land. I mean, today when one country invades another, it's usually to exploit their resources.
Yeah.
What was the mindset of Babylon? Like, what is it? How is it advantageous to them to do that? What is the whole point of the conquest if you destroy all the resources, all the wealth?
Well, I mean, it's interesting. I mean, if you want to take like a 21st century example, and I'm certainly not advocating for this. I'm saying that this was a very brutal policy. But there's kind of a movement, I think, among the Western powers to completely devastate and destroy your enemy, so that they can never rebuild. And we're kind of seeing that in many parts of our world right now, where you're not just destroying the enemy, you're destroying their chance to ever rebuild. You're destroying their history. So I think what you're seeing in the example of Lamentations is the utter destruction of the enemy to such a point that they can never be a threat to you again. Which, by the way, does happen to the nation of Israel. They're never a threat again after the exile in terms of political power. You know, the nation is devastated, and it's kind of one conquest after another, the Babylonians and then eventually the Romans. And so on one level, yeah, you want to think that people would take what they need and go away. But on another level, people can be very brutal and destructive. And clearly that's what happens here, where these marauding powers from the north, the Babylonians, and first the Assyrians and the Babylonians, they come and they just not just wipe out one generation, but they want to wipe out the entire civilization to some extent. And that really points to how deep the devastation is for the nation of Israel and why Lamentations is coming out of the worst place imaginable. I mean, we're not just talking about one or two buildings destroyed. We're talking about the entire city destroyed. We're talking about the entire nation having been conquered. And yet the people still cry out to God in a halting, broken way, but they're still able to cry out to God. So that's what's one of the most amazing things about the Book of Lamentations, that after all this devastation, the people are still willing to cry out to God. And that's kind of the movement that you see in Lamentations. I think when we are in a triumphalistic mode, we think we're going to go and conquer everybody. But maybe we need to know what it means to sit in devastation and sit in suffering and actually cry out to God in the middle of that, even if that suffering feels just horrid and the most awful thing imaginable, to still be able to see God in the midst of that.
The book is kind of a hybrid between what we traditionally call a commentary on a book. And then it's also a commentary in the other sense of the word about where we are in America today. You use the story in a few stories about your mother, about her faith and events that went on in her life to serve as illustrations and examples. Would you just mind describing a little bit about what kind of person she was and the life that she led?
Sure. Let me actually kind of talk about that first part of your question, which is the intention of this commentary series. This particular book, Prophetic Lament, is the Lamentations commentary in a larger series. It's part of the Resonate series, and I think there's two or three other commentaries that are a part of that series as well. And the intention of the whole series is to be a commentary that's true to the text. To make sure that we are interpreting the scripture rigorously, that we are really taking a hard look at the canon of the Word of God and making sure that we thoroughly understand, like the historical context, like solid exegesis, like understanding the forms and genres of lament. So there's an effort there to make sure that we're doing the good hard work of exegesis and looking at the text. But the second goal there in this commentary series is to make sure that we take that content and apply it to the world around us. That the scripture, that the Bible, is really not just an academic book where we're just trying to understand some kind of historical information. We're really trying to see how the ancient text might speak to us today in the contemporary world. So the goal of this particular book, but also the whole series, is to make sure that we are true to the text itself, really good exegesis of the text, but also really intentional about how we are applying it to the world around us, which made for kind of an interesting writing process because there were a lot of editors on this book. There were Old Testament editors, there were theology editors and general editors, and a lot of that meant that it had to be a multidisciplinary work that did the hard work of biblical study, but also the hard work of cultural exegesis and reflection. So that's kind of the larger intention of what's going on in the context of the book itself. I found that the best way I could do that was to tell the stories of my family, myself, stories of my mom, my dad. I think to me, when I read the text of Lamentations, so much of my family's story started to come out. I mentioned, for example, that the Book of Lamentations is probably the most feminine book of the Bible, because the voices of women who are suffering are the voices that kind of emerge front and center in the narrative of Lamentations. And I mentioned that to kind of point the way towards my personal experience of growing up in a single parent home. And having only my mom around as the parent, and my mom, who grew up in Korea. We immigrated to the United States when I was young, but she came to the U.S. as an adult. Her language skills are limited. She took jobs that she could take, which was mostly working in the service industry. And here she was, a single mom without strong language skills, trying to keep a family of four kids together. And so she worked really long hours working during the day in food prep, working at a carryout in inner city Baltimore. And then she would at night go work at a nursing home where she was a nurse's aide doing the midnight shift. So she worked 20-hour days, essentially, a day shift of 10 hours and a night shift of 8 hours, almost 20 hours a day, come home, get her family ready for school and feed us breakfast, and then sleep for a couple of hours and then start to cycle all over again. So here's a woman of incredible faith. All of this was coming out of her faith. She was a very committed Christian, someone who just devoured the Word of God. She would read the Bible voraciously. An incredible prayer warrior who would spend hours on her knees praying. I mentioned that one of the things that have happened to her body is that her kneecaps have kind of broken into 3 or 4 different pieces because she was on her knees praying so much that her kneecaps kind of conform to the shape of the floor so that when she kneels, her kneecaps crack open. That's the kind of woman she is. She's now in her 80s, someone who very committed to her family, but committed to God, who is serving the church and on weekends as well. And one of the things that I think I'm maybe a little bit disappointed in American Christianity about is that her stories are never the stories mm-hmm. we celebrate among Christians in America. We're always looking for the hotshot, young, white, hipster pastor that we can tell great stories about the exploits of the megachurch leader, the young suburban pastor who moved to the city and started the megachurch. And those are the stories we love. We love to hear about the success stories of middle-class Americans doing great things for the kingdom of God. And I'm not saying those are bad things necessarily. I'm saying we have missed a huge part of the narrative of the gospel. When stories like my mom, a single mom who raised 4 kids in the inner city of Baltimore, who committed her life for the church and for the kingdom of God, and who lived and embodied what it means to be a servant. Her stories are very often neglected. Her story, her type of story, is almost never heard in the church because we want to talk about an exceptional, triumphalistic white male pastor. So I think part of what I wanted to do in this story is to take on a neglected book of the Bible, like Lamentations, and also unearth the neglected stories in our American Christianity.
I feel like although we've mentioned it, we haven't done justice to the contents of the book, holding up Lamentations to modern day society and reflecting on the injustices towards people of color in this country, because you spend the majority of the book doing that.
Yeah, I mean, I emphasize that that the lens that I wanted to look at Lamentations through was urban ministry, because I was a pastor in an inner city church for 10 years, and I've kind of committed my life to being ministering in the urban context, and I teach on that. We have master's and doctoral programs in urban ministry. Our seminary is right here in the city of Chicago. So I wanted to make sure that Lamentations, because it laments the fall of a city, is understood in the context of urban ministry. But the other major theme for me was racial justice issues. And that part of what happens in lament, or the absence of lament, is that we marginalize stories that we need to bring to the front and center. So I talk about how sometimes celebration, when we talk about celebration and triumphalistic narratives in American Christianity, we will, by and large, emphasize the white upper middle class suburban story, because that's the victorious narrative in American society. That's the American success story. The mega churches, the successful hotshot churches are usually the examples are usually of white suburban upper middle class pastors, and I wanted to make sure that we were not missing a huge part of the American church narrative, and that's the story of the African American church, the African American experience, that we don't so quickly jump to the triumphalistic white narrative. And we don't, and in the process, ignore the very important narratives within the African American experience and the Native American experience as well. So before we start talking about how we're going to grow our churches and how we're going to go back to the city and save those poor folks in the city or go out and save the poor people in Africa, we better deal with some of our racial history here in the United States, that we built a nation on the exploitation of black, brown, and red people. And in the process of that exploitation of marginalized and ethnic minorities, we can claim to have built a great nation and a great church, but is a nation great if it's done at the exploitation and at the abuse of other groups? So what does it mean to make America great? Well, if you did it in the process by exploiting black, brown, red, labor, lives, human life, land, then you're not a great nation. You're not an exceptional nation. You're not a triumphant nation because you did not treat people fairly. You exploited people in order to build what you thought was a great nation. So I think Lamentations challenges us to look at the stories of suffering, to get the full picture. Because if we just get the picture of the triumphant white churches, then we're ignoring the stories of suffering, the slave religion, the slave trade, the devastation of the genocide of the native communities, the exploitation of immigrant labor. These are all part of the church's history that we need to know. And I think by opening the door to say, what does it mean for us as a community to lament, which means to hear the stories of suffering and not just the stories of triumph, I really hope that challenges the American church to say, is our goal to fix everybody else's problems? Is our goal to grow our churches to a certain size? Is our goal to have this success narrative that comes out of the white evangelical church? Or is our goal to hear the full story of the gospel, to hear the full narrative of what's happening in our church's history? I think part of our racial incompetency, our racial cultural incompetency, is our inability to hear lament from the most marginalized communities. Mm.
It sounds like part of lament for the white church, for dominant culture in America, is mourning the loss of the image of who we thought we were, the exceptional people that we thought we were.
Yeah, that's huge. I'm finding as I'm kind of sharing the content of the book, and I especially mention words like exceptionalism, I'm getting the strongest pushback. I'm getting very strong pushback when I'm speaking at Christian colleges and I'm speaking at denominational gatherings, the local churches, and I'm getting very strong pushback about, well, why can't you say America is exceptional? Or why can't you say maybe if not America is exceptional, then the American churches are exceptional? And there's some degree of insecurity, I think, within the dominant culture as the world is changing, as America is changing. Certainly demographically we're changing. Within a generation, we're not going to be a majority white nation anymore, and the church is actually further along than society. So as people are saying the church and the nation and maybe even the world changing, there's a high level of insecurity that comes into the dominant culture that won't be dominant any longer in terms of numerically. And out of that insecurity comes a clinging of that exceptionalistic narrative to say, well, I want to maintain that mythology of American exceptionalism or American church exceptionalism. I want to maintain the veneer of American exceptionalism. I want to maintain the false teachings of American exceptionalism at all costs, no matter what the cost might be. And that's a major barrier to reconciliation. That's a major barrier to the gospel, because you're holding to a mythology of American exceptional history more so than you're looking towards scripture for your answers. So if there's an insecurity that comes out of the changing demographics, and someone like myself is coming and saying, hey, your insecurity should not cause you to turn towards an American exceptionalism, or your insecurity is exasperated by your American exceptionalism, then the pushback is, well, you're not a really good Christian, or you're not a good American, or you're not really, you know, understanding the real history. Well, what I'm trying to say is there's a history that has to be understood. There's a history of racism. There's a history of suffering. There's a history of brokenness. There's a history of sinfulness that the church, that American society has indulged in. And before you jump to, hey, let's make ourselves an exceptional great nation again, let's figure out why we're not a great exceptional nation. It has nothing to do with the diversity in America. That's actually what makes part of what makes America great. It has everything to do with a broken history where we have abused African bodies for slave labor, where we have engaged in the genocide of Native Americans in order to steal their land, where we have abused the labor of immigrants, brown and Asian, in order to exploit their labor at low cost so that our economy can keep on humming along. Those are the things that make America not great. And so we have to deal with these truths to be able to say, maybe the reason we're not an exceptional nation after all is because there is a deep, deep history of sin. And so instead of covering up our sin with an exceptionalism, with a triumphalism, why not deal with the sin with the discipline and practice of lament? And certainly our politicians are not going to lead us down that path. Hmm. But I really would love to see the church lead us down that path, because lament is uniquely religious, spiritual language. And when the church stops lamenting, we're not going to have the society do it. We have to be the ones that lead in this practice of lament.
One thing that I wrote in the margin of the book when I was reading it, and I think this is my biggest takeaway, was that the marginalization of lament in our churches equals the further marginalization of already marginalized people.
Yeah, because what you do is a silenced community that is already silenced as it is, you're saying you're silenced because your stories don't matter. Your stories aren't important. So I think that's part of the problem, right? So my struggle has been when I go to denominational gatherings, or when I go to Christian conferences, especially evangelical ones, or even being on a faculty at a seminary and I visit other seminaries or other Christian colleges, it is very evident to me that there are marginalized voices. Now, what's interesting is that in denominations and in churches and in Christian colleges and in seminaries, there is much greater diversity in the student body and the congregation. More and more diversity is evident within the student bodies of Christian colleges, within the congregations, within denominational representation. But the leadership, the models are still from the dominant culture. And so the dominant culture still dictates what the narrative is for the community. And so you're furthering that marginalization, furthering that oppression, furthering that alienation by not only saying we're going to have certain people up front, but also saying what you bring in diversity is not important. Your story is not important, because we're going to keep doing this triumphalistic celebration of all that we've accomplished, and we're going to silence the voice of lament and the circumstances that led to that lament. And so you are taking an already marginalized group and further marginalizing, as you're saying, by saying not only are you unfit for leadership, are you unfit for to be the key people in this group, but your stories are not important to us either. And that's why it just kind of crushes me that the stories of my mom, someone like my mom, an immigrant, single mom, is dismissed. Stories of George Lyle, the first missionary from the United States, was actually an African American. Nobody knows about him. The stories of Tom Skinner, the stories of Bill Pinnell, the stories of slave religion. These stories are just not thought about as even a possibility of an important central part of the American Christian narrative. And so by silencing that story and saying not only that story, but what that story represents, lament and suffering, is not welcomed here, we are famished. We're starving. We are depriving ourselves of the fullness of God's truth. Our theology is impoverished because we marginalize these stories.
You know, what I'm struck by is that not only in the book do you make the Book of Lamentations bring to life a lot of current events and make us see them in the light of day, but also the current events help us to better understand the Book of Lamentations.
Yeah.
And I can't think of a more neglected book of the Bible. I don't know if I've ever heard a sermon on Lamentations.
Yeah.
And so this was a real, this is a real needed book in that way. And so thank you. And thanks for coming on the show and taking time to talk.
It's been my pleasure. Thank you so much for having me on.
Thanks for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Remember, you can find all the show notes for this show and all shows at shaneblackshear.com. Oh, and hey, have you ever thought about starting your very own podcast? I bet you have. And I think you should do it. In fact, I've created a course just for you to teach you everything that I've learned over the last couple of years producing Seminary Dropout. So if you're interested in podcasting and want to learn how, go check out my course. You can go there by typing in podcastingforeveryone.org. And you can get a special discount by typing in the discount code SEMINARYDROPOUT, all one word. That'll give you 25% off. So go check it out. If you have any questions, let me know. Okay. Thanks to those that left ratings and reviews on iTunes this week. Remember, that keeps the show front and center. Also, remember, you can find me on Twitter at @beardonabike. That's @beardonabike. Also, I'm on Facebook, facebook.com/ShaneBlackshear123. And remember that Seminary Dropout is listener supported. You can visit supportseminarydropout.com and press become a patron. Remember, this music you're listening to right now is by D.L. Rossi. You can find him online on iTunes and at dlrossi.com. All right, thanks again for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Stay tuned for next week's episode. Love you. Take care. Yeah, that's my best.